Holy Spirit of God, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Amen. If you've gotten to know me at all, there are probably a few personal details that you've come to realize. One, of course, is that I'm from Georgia and not from Kentucky. And if you know perhaps a little bit more about my personal life, you know that I'm married to Ginger and I have two sons, Andrew and Matthew. And then, if you know me maybe just a little bit better than that, you know that I am an only child. My wife Ginger says that that explains everything. But if you know me even just a little more than that, you may know that not only am I an only child, but I am the only child of an only child, which even more significantly makes me an only grandchild. And that has played out to have distinct advantages over the years. One of the occasions when that worked well for me was when I was maybe 5 or 6 years old. I had been to what we called in those days the dime store with my dad. And while we were there, I had seen a toy bus that I wanted. It was really cool. It was this old-timey kind of bus that looked a little bit like a streetcar. It had running boards down the side, and I wanted it. It's not that I needed it, but needing it seemed entirely beside the point to me because I wanted it. My dad, however, thought that that was not a good idea, and so he wouldn't buy it for me. And I knew I didn't need to have a temper tantrum there in the store to get that bus. So after we got home, the next thing my father knew is that my grandfather, who happily lived not very far away, showed up at our house to take me back to the dime store to buy the bus. Unbeknownst to my parents, I had called my grandfather as soon as we got home, told him about the bus, and sure enough, no sooner said than done. There are, I'm afraid, many other examples of a similar nature. To be an only grandchild brought together hope and expectation in a powerful alliance, particularly at this time of the year as we get ready for Christmas. I could pretty much bet that if I hoped for it, that I could expect it. Between my parents and my grandparents, if I hoped for it, I could pretty much bet that somebody would deliver. This season that leads up to Christmas, this season that we call Advent, is about the bringing together of hope and expectation. That is what the readings for today are about. In fact, it is what a lot of the Bible is about. The prophet Baruch describes it this way. Arise, O Jerusalem, stand upon the height. Look toward the east and see your children gathered from west and east at the word of the Holy One, rejoicing that God has remembered them. For they went out from you on foot, led away by their enemies, but God will bring them back to you, carried in glory as on a royal throne. In the bleak days of the people's exile from their homeland, the vision of Baruch is one of expectation and hope. This will of God will be done, that all the people shall return home. The will of God will be done for real on earth. It is Baruch's hope and it is Baruch's expectation. The psalm for today describes it in a somewhat similar way. Those who sowed with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying the seed, will come again in joy, shouldering their sheaves. It is this hope of the psalm, but it is more than hope. It is also the expectation of the psalm. In fact, it is a confident expectation of what will be. But the gospel for today puts it most powerfully. It is the story of the preaching of John the Baptist, quoting the prophet Isaiah. And it is a mixture of hope and expectation. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Not "the Lord may come," or that we want the Lord to come, or we want things set right, but the Lord will come. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Not might see or may see, but shall see the salvation of God. The message of the Bible is more. It is much more than being about the way things should be. It's much more than the way we ought to make things. That's a matter of hope. But the message of the Bible is about how things will be. The outcome is not really in doubt. The will of God is not, in the end, something that can be defeated. The way things should be, as the Bible describes it, is in fact the way things will be. Now, I cannot predict to you when, but I can tell you with all the certainty of my heart that it will be so. You and I may not live to see it. It matters not. We have more than a hope. We have an expectation, a confident expectation. And our expectation is even more certain than an only grandchild's ability to pick up the phone and get his granddaddy to fulfill his heart's desire of the moment. The desire of God's heart is as good as done. Almost. And the question for us is how we live and how we meet this almost period of time. The time when we know what will be, but we also know that what will be is not here yet. That we know that what will be and what we hope will be the same. When we know that God's will and God's rule and God's way and God's word are not here yet, but will be. It is in this almost time that we are tempted to lose our hope or to lose our expectation or to lose both. And this season of Advent is our reminder not to do that, not to lose either our hope or our expectation. We have been here, of course, many, many times before when it is difficult to have both hope and expectation, when it seems that God's will is so far off that it will never come. And although the coming of the kingdom is at this point just almost, our ability to participate in it right here, right now, can only be inhibited by the failure of our hope or our expectation. God, of course, does not need either. God does not need our hope or our expectation to bring about what God wills. But in order for us to participate in it, we need them in this almost time of the coming of the kingdom of God. A week or so ago, I was in New Orleans for a meeting of the bishops of the Fourth Province. And without exception, every one of the people we met had managed to bring together in their lives hope and expectation in a powerful way. The cab driver that took us in from the airport talked about the uncertainty of the future he went off into on a bus headed for Tennessee, and about what it was like to come home, just the same way that the prophet Baruch spoke about that. And the barber I went to see who cut my hair talked about how anxious he was to get home once they let people start returning. And then there was the priest who inspired me most, a priest from Mississippi, who had been interviewed for a job in the Diocese of Mississippi the week before Hurricane Katrina came. And the week after, she called the bishop and said, "If they still want me to come, I will come." This was after the other two final candidates, both of whom were men, had called the bishop and said that upon reflection, they were fairly certain that God was not calling them to Mississippi. But the bishop said, "Well, you've got to understand there is no them to want you to come. The only person who has a house left standing is the senior warden. Everybody else is unaccounted for." So they hung up the phone, and two or three weeks later she called back and she said, "Bishop, if you want me to come, I will come." She's ministering out of a Quonset hut now in Mississippi. And then there's the Bishop of New Orleans and his wife, who 2 weeks ago hosted a town hall meeting for people from New Orleans who have not been able to return to be able to express their opinions about what the future of their city ought to be like by a teleconference system, even though city officials and even other religious leaders asked them not to do that because it might upset the status quo. These are voices of hope, but they are more than voices of hope. They are voices of expectation who understand that God's kingdom will be. And that makes them signs of that coming kingdom. It is true, of course, with the adversities in our own lives. There is no doubt that the good we hope for is God's intention. God does not intend poverty or oppression or AIDS or cancer or the breakup of families. But God does intend to bring good out of all those things. It is more than what we hope for. It had better be what we expect. God is bringing about good whether we hope for it or not. God is bringing about good whether we expect it or not. And whether we can see God acting, whether we can see God's hand at work, whether we can see God's intentions for us, intentions that are even more indulgent than a grandfather has for his only grandson. Whether we can see that has everything to do with our hope and our expectation. Amen.